Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. The question that is often asked me is, why go to Jeremiah? It is so depressing. Why would you study Jeremiah? Why not go to the New Testament where you can read all kinds of uplifting stories? Well, if you want to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to preach Christ from the New Testament, not from the Old Testament. Now, is that really so? If we look at the New Testament church in the first century AD, we see that they did not have a New Testament. They only had the Old Testament and perhaps one or two of the narrative gospels and a couple of the writings of the Apostle Paul, and that's all they had of New Testament writings. And yet the New Testament church grew by leaps and bounds in the first three centuries AD. And it wasn't until after the first three centuries AD that the Bible as we have it was established. So they had to struggle through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it did them a whole lot of good. God the Holy Spirit blessed the reading and studying of His Word. Should we then not be blessed also by studying the same text? Is it not pleasing to God that we study the Old Testament? Did not holy men of God speak as God the Holy Spirit moved them? And is it not true that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? Then where did this notion come from that we must study an easier text from the New Testament in order to be profitable? Did it not come from those same people who believe that you should make the Bible easier to read? And so they invented the children's Bible and an adventure Bible and a student Bible and a life application Bible and a good news Bible and a living Bible and an NIV Bible and so on. The list is endless. But have these people achieved their goal? Has the Bible become easier to read, and now are people reading the Bible? Well, if they have achieved their goal, then why are they continuing to produce more and more different Bible translations? The answer is, they have not achieved their goal. They have forgotten the most essential element, the most essential ingredient, which is God the Holy Spirit. People are not reading the Bible because God the Holy Spirit must first produce in us a transformation to make us willing to study the Word of God. And whether the text is a difficult Old Testament text like Jeremiah or an easier New Testament text, it will not be understood unless God the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds. These days are very similar to the days that Jeremiah lived here on this earth. Most people do not know what God said. They are swallowing what their pastors tell them without checking them out in the Bible. And these days, people believe the slogans from their pastors more than they do the Bible. And that's why God sent the prophet Jeremiah with a message from God that they should not believe these slogans. One such a slogan was, This is the temple of Jehovah. And therefore, we will not be destroyed because Jehovah will protect his temple. But God says, trust ye not in lying words. You read in Jeremiah 7, 1 through 4, these words. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Jeremiah did not invent these words. It was the word of God that came to Jeremiah and commanding him to preach these words to the people in Jerusalem. Now, people already knew that Jeremiah brought a message of condemnation. You check the last verse in the previous chapter. God says, reprobate silver shall man call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. In fact, Jeremiah was commanded to proclaim these words in the gate of the temple to those who pass by to make some appearance of serving Jehovah. God is not fooled by their appearance of worshiping him. God looked at the heart of these people, and what God saw was not pretty. And that is why God says, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. This is what causes you to have some stability. This is what I like to see in this place. If you amend your ways and your doings, then I will cause you to stay in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will not be destroyed. On the other hand, if you trust in slogans from your religious rulers, slogans like, this is the temple of the Lord, God will not abandon his temple, which is his dwelling place, Jehovah will protect us at any cost, then God will certainly take away the temple and take away Jerusalem. If the temple has become their good luck charm, or if the church, if our church has become our good luck charm, then God will take our good luck charm away from us. If God loves us, then God will certainly perform this surgery and take away the limbs of the body that have been rotten by gangrene. In so doing, God shows that he is a loving God who will strengthen those who will survive the surgery. Now, there are those who take Matthew 16:18 out of context, where Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which church is Jesus talking about? He's not talking about the visible external church, because the visible external church will be devastated by false gospels near the end of time. Jesus was speaking about the eternal church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the eternal church. But if you do not take all these verses into consideration, then the church will be to you like a good luck charm, and God will take it away from you. So let us examine our ways. Do our ways need to be amended? God says again in verse 5, amend your ways. He says in verse 5, Therefore, if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. Forever and ever. In other words, God says, if you really mean it, if you really repent, and do not oppress people who cannot defend themselves, and do not worship other gods in your life, then will I cause you to dwell in the kingdom of God forever and ever. Forever and ever. That's a promise. Now let's look at these words carefully. The land that God gave to their fathers was the land of Canaan. But if God's promise meant that they would inherit the land of Canaan forever and ever, then God must be referring to the new heaven and the new earth. Because this world, including the land of Canaan, will be burned up on the last day. And therefore, it appears to say, we can do this, and we can do that, and we really can do things that are righteous in God's eyes. And then God will take us into his glorious kingdom, where we will dwell with him forever and ever. Can we be saved by working for our salvation? Not on your life. Look at these words carefully. Is repentance something that we do? No. When I scan my concordance, I can find at least 8 verses where God says he gives repentance to whom he will. It is not something that we can initiate. Repentance is a gift. God has to give it as a gift. And secondly, the Bible says that even our best works are tainted with sin. Is there anything that we can do that is in itself pleasing to God? And the answer is no. God says there is none that doeth good. No, not one. In our Adamic body, we are inclined to oppress those who cannot defend themselves. That is our nature. And we are prone to hate God and worship other gods. That is our nature. To repent and do works that are pleasing in God's sight are things that accompany salvation. That is not our nature. When God saves us, then we will dwell with him forever. And so we see that Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 7, is a call to salvation. God focused on some of the errors that were prevalent in the days of Jeremiah. God saw that most of these people were unsaved. And then God sent Jeremiah to the gate of the temple to proclaim, "Trust ye not in lying words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." The call of salvation goes out into the entire world. Those who remain unsaved harden their hearts, but they do that voluntarily. And that's why they will stand for judgment, because they sin voluntarily. God called them to repent, but they would not. Jeremiah 7, verse 8. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot come. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. In verse 9, God listed six violations to the Ten Commandments. Now we know that we cannot keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, but that's no reason to deliberately steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and worship Baal and bear the Lord's name in vain. That does not reflect a repentant attitude. That does not reflect a heart full of gratitude for what Christ has done. And therefore, we must not come to church and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. I am worried when I look around in this congregation. I wonder how much of these words of God were directed to us. There are two words that come to my mind: apathy and apostasy. First comes apathy. Now, this congregation is not yet plagued by apostasy, but I do sense a certain amount of apathy. God warns us in Revelation 3. He says, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit thee out of my mouth. We cannot say, oh, that does not apply to me. This is a very serious warning. Are we really so grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ gave all that he had and that he endured on the cross in our place the equivalent of an eternity in hell? Does our whole life reflect that gratitude? Does our whole Sunday reflect that gratitude? Some time ago, I was asked, is there in the Christian life such a thing as a slump? You know, a slump is a period of time when we are not so excited anymore and we become a little complacent in our walk with the Lord. Is there such a thing as a slump? And he answers, no. God says, I would that thou wert cold or hot, but because thou art lukewarm, I will vomit thee out of my mouth. Where is the enthusiasm that we had in the beginning? Are we still as excited about learning the Bible as we were 1 year ago, or 2 years ago? Or has it become old stuff? Are we reading the Bible consistently every day? Have we become satisfied, perhaps, with 1.5 hours in the Sunday morning service? Is that all that we give to the Lord? 1.5 hours on Sunday. The Sunday morning Bible study is still well attended, but it's considerably reduced from what it was. The open forum on Sunday afternoon has shrunk to a handful of people. The Sunday evening Bible study has shrunk to a handful of people. The Tuesday evening Bible study has shrunk to a handful of people. Are we making use of the fact that we are still in a faithful church? Or are we taking this church for granted? You know, that we must live our lives so that the Lord Jesus Christ may come at any time, any day, and then he will find us working as faithful servants. Are we praying, Lord, please work in me today to work and to do of thy good pleasure? If we consider our church invincible, or we treat it like a good luck charm, then God will take away our church. I should not need to preach like this. If this congregation needs to be whipped in shape every now and then, then we are in the shoes of the church of Laodicea, to whom God says, "Because thou art lukewarm, I will vomit thee out of my mouth." Remember that after apathy comes apostasy. Let's return to the Old Testament church in Jerusalem. Why does God call them a den of robbers? Jeremiah 7 verse 11. "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, said the Lord." God's temple was a holy place. When the Jews took on the attitude, "We are delivered to do all these abominations," they were giving protection to the most unholy persons. And that is why God responds to them, "This house, which is called by my name, this house, which is a standing sign of God's kingdom, you are making it a house of sin and Satan. Has this house become a den of robbers in your eyes? Or do you think it was built as a refuge for the vilest of sinners?" Yes, that is true. But do you think that it was built as a dwelling place for the vilest of sinners? No, it is not a dwelling place for robbers. Those who come to Christ, repenting of their sins, even though they are the vilest of sinners, have been washed from their sins through the atonement of Christ on the cross. They have been born again. They are no longer the vilest of sinners. God says, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." But those who have not been washed from their sins, they are still the vilest of sinners. And if they continue in sin, that grace may abound. And you know, there are people who are antinomians, who claim, "Well, Christ saved me, and so my works do not count." In effect, they continue in sin, that grace may abound. And they do, in fact, make Christ the minister of sin. And then they do make God's house a den of thieves. This has always been a problem with the Old Testament temple, as well as with the New Testament church. Many people do not understand the relationship between the law and grace. The Lord Jesus Christ encountered the same problem with the religious rulers of his days. He says in Matthew 21, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Because they thought that they were entitled to salvation, since they were sons of Abraham, and because they continued in their sins of extortion, they made it a den of thieves. God says, "Remember Shiloh." Jeremiah 7, verse 12. "But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. And I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. For the first 360 years that the children of Israel were in the land of Canaan, the tabernacle containing the Ark of the Covenant was set up in Shiloh. People flocked to Shiloh at the time of the Passover, at Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Shiloh had become the capital of the nation of Israel. But through the wickedness of the two sons of the high priest, the Ark of the Covenant fell in the hands of the Philistines, or Philistines, and Shiloh was no more the place where God resides. God forsook Shiloh, and Shiloh became the symbol of shame and contempt. In the days of Jeremiah, Shiloh was a ruin. And now God says to the nation of Judah, look at Shiloh and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now I have sent to you my servants the prophets, but you did not hear. And I called you, but ye answered not. Because I have spoken to you, because I have spoken to you, it greatly aggravates your sin. And therefore, I will do to you as I have done to Shiloh. I will destroy this city and this temple and ruin it and lay it to waste. Now God's message to the New Testament church is similar to God's message to the Old Testament church. God's message is, this house, which is called by my name, and therefore you may think that I should protect it. It is the house in which you trust, and you think it will protect you. This city, or this church, is the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, and therefore you are secure that you continue in it. And you think that nothing can turn you out of it. But the men of Shiloh flattered themselves the same way and did only deceive themselves. The Ark of the Covenant was their God, and they had reduced it to a good luck charm. If we claim to worship God in this church, but our service to Him is not from the heart, and our service to Him is only 1.5 hours on Sunday, then God will take away our church. Oh, we still may come to this place, but the doctrines may have changed, and then you will not be worshiping the God of the Bible. God says, pray not for this people, Jeremiah 7, verse 16. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry, nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. This is awful language. Is God not infinitely patient with His people? Yes, with His people, God is patient, but He's not patient with those who are not His people. Are we not guaranteed that we cannot lose our salvation? That is true. But we cannot lose what we never possessed. God wrote the Bible to give us many examples of people who never became saved. For example, 3 times does God say in Romans 1 that God gave them up God gave them up to uncleanness, and God gave them up to vile affections, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Here we read in Jeremiah 7, verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Why does God specifically mention the Queen of Heaven? Is it not because in our days the Queen of Heaven is being adored and worshipped? The Roman Catholic Church has elevated Mary, the Mother of Jesus. They call her the Mother of God. They have an altar dedicated to Mary. They burn candles and incense to Mary. They have worship services dedicated to Mary. God says it is all abomination. God alone must be worshipped, and He will not share His glory with another. Jeremiah 7, verse 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn, and shall not be quenched. And shall not be quenched. This is a double warning. Not only does God condemn the worship of idols, God made here a reference to hell, the fire that shall not be quenched. But hell will be only to be experienced on the last day, when all the unsaved people of the world stand before the judgment throne of God and will be cast into hell. And therefore, God indicated here in Jeremiah 7:20 that the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem are a picture of the events leading up to the end of the world. But this is not where it ends. God has more to say about the temple of the Lord. Please turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. There the Lord Jesus speaks about the temple of His body. Two times in His ministry on earth did the Lord Jesus drive the money changers out of the temple. Once at the end of His ministry, on the Monday before His crucifixion. And also, 3 years earlier, just before the first Passover of His ministry, Jesus made a scourge of small cords, and He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And then we read in John 2, 18. John chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews, and said unto Him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They asked Jesus to show them a sign. They asked the wrong person. The Lord Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. This demand for a sign was the evidence of their blindness. It was evidence that they were an evil and adulterous generation. And if Jesus had given them a sign, it would only have been to confirm them in their blindness. They would not be persuaded by a miracle or by a sign from heaven. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. they were as blind as a bat. Therefore, the Lord Jesus treated them as spiritually blind people. And he said, verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He spoke in a language that was unintelligible to them. Why would Jesus not speak in clearer terms? It's because by means of parables, God has hidden the truth from those who have not been elected unto salvation. And then we read in verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now, first of all, in raising himself from the dead, the Lord Jesus would supply the final proof that he was God in the flesh. And since he was God, he had the right to cleanse the defiled temple which bore his name. And secondly, when Jesus spoke of the temple of his body, he used that expression in two different meanings. One meaning was his literal body that was raised from the grave. But the second meaning is the body of believers, which is also called the body of Christ. Were we raised with Christ? Absolutely yes. The Bible says that we were in Christ, so that when he was crucified, we were crucified with him. That is why he could take our sins upon him. We went through the hell experience with Christ on the cross. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And we were raised with Christ. And God would never ask any of those who were in Christ to go to hell again, because we have already gone through hell with Christ and have come out the other end. And therefore, the temple of his body consists only of those who were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world and were given to the Son. When were we given to Christ? Well, in principle, already before the foundation of the world. But let me boil it down to something that you can put your hands on. Just like we were judicially in Adam, when Adam was created, and thus we received our body from Adam when we were born, so we were judicially in Christ when Jesus was born, and thus we received our new soul from him when we were born again. His disciples remembered. John 2, verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Only his disciples remembered. What did his disciples remember? Not much. They did not even remember that he was going to rise from the dead. They were devastated when Jesus was crucified. All their hopes were dashed in. And when the women went to tell the disciples they had seen the risen Christ, they did not believe them. Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. How is it that they remembered these words from John 2, which Jesus spoke 3 years earlier? Do you remember that the Lord Jesus said to them on the eve of the crucifixion? He said, but the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. What else did they remember after the resurrection of Jesus? It was not until Pentecost that they remembered the words of Jesus. Then they remembered that Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." All mankind comes into the world loving darkness rather than light. Secondly, they remember that Jesus said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." The only reason we can bring forth fruit unto God is because He has chosen us. We did not choose Him. Number three, they remember that Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And they remembered, He said, "The Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many." Christ shed His blood, and Christ suffered the wrath of God for many. Not for all upon the earth, but for many. Number four, they remembered that Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day." God alone does the saving, and His grace is irresistible. Number five, they remember that Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." When Christ gives us eternal life, it is life without end. We cannot lose our salvation. And then in obedience to the command to remember His crucified body and His blood that was shed for the remission of sins, they did eat and drink the Lord's Supper many times. There was one more thing that His disciples, the temple of His body, remembered. Not to trust in lying words. They remembered to read and study the Old Testament and compare them with the words of Jesus. They remembered that salvation means that we have been made into a new creation. It implies a changed life. If we have been saved, there is no return to the old life. There is no slump back to the old life. You have no desire to go back to the old life. You have a new nature, and to live the life of a Christian will come naturally, because it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If it costs you too much effort to keep up this life of a Christian, then perhaps you have never been saved to begin with. They also remember that Satan works in devious ways. Satan wants us to trust in lying words. Satan wants us to take each verse on its own merit. And that is actually what they are teaching in many seminaries today. Satan is willing to compromise and allows us to compare Scripture with Scripture. But please don't look at the context. Then you're going too deep. And this is how cults are born. One man wants to prove a certain idea coming out of his own depraved mind. And this would not be an unknown man, but someone who has already earned a reputation of being a scholar of the Bible. And he begins to take a verse here and a verse there and he proves his point. And suddenly he will have many followers. Many will jump on his bandwagon because he has been proven so right for many years. Why are they following one man? It is because they do not read their Bibles. They have many so-called virgin verses in their Bibles. These are verses they have never studied. And now this Bible teacher suddenly is making sense out of all those verses they could not explain. And so they are following this man. And he claims, if you are not following me, you're going to hell. Well, that is the world's gospel. They are trusting in lying words. They have put their trust in someone else than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is similar to the Jews in Jeremiah's days claiming, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It is like they are claiming Matthew 16:18. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which church? We need to distinguish between the external and the eternal church. There are unsaved people in every church. The Lord Jesus said to the people who were in a church, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Those were people in the church. And those were terrifying words. And therefore, it is necessary not only to compare Scripture with Scripture, but also to know what the context of these Scriptures are. A verse taken out of context is reduced to nothing more than a slogan. Are you reading your Bibles? I hope you do. Because trusting in slogans is trusting in lying words. Let us pray. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for the many wonderful things that you have shown us in the Bible, and that you have given us a connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we want to thank you for that. We also pray that for everyone who is here, that you save them. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.